Brothers and sisters, we want to continue this evening our consideration of a marvellous song contained in that first chapter of Luke's Gospel, a song which was sung by a marvellous person, even Mary, the mother of our Lord. And I hope and deep pray that last time we saw that not only did Mary appreciate that she was that virgin who was to conceive and bear a son, but understanding of the Old Testament was such that she appreciated, because of what had been written, the unique relationship she found herself in as the handmaid of the Lord who was to bear the Son of God himself. And I believe her understanding of the Old Testament scriptures was highlighted in those verses that we saw last time. And so tonight we come down to verse 49 of Luke chapter 1, because we concluded last evening on the idea that he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. And we saw again from the Old Testament scriptures that it's a marvellous experience in itself that a child is prepared and formed in the womb of its mother until eventually it is born. And Mary, as a mother, first and foremost in this connection, as a mother who was to bear a son, I'm sure fully appreciated that. But we left you with the thought in verse 49, the fact that not only great things had been done to her, but she makes the comment, "For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name." Now obviously she'd got in mind that unique relationship that she was to experience, or had experienced, with the fact that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, was going to produce this child. And she'd got in her mind that God himself was going to bring salvation in the person of this son that is to be born. But why did she use the phrase, "for he that is mighty"? Now there is two trains of thought which we could develop. As far as I'm personally concerned, there's only one real conclusion that I can come to. She may have had in her mind reference to the Almighty, the one who had appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. I don't believe, personally, that was in Mary's mind. It may have been, it's for you to consider. What I believe was in Mary's mind is something which is taken from the Emmanuel prophecy. And so I'd like to come back to Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 7, as we have seen on numerous occasions, was to record the fact that the virgin should conceive and bring forth this son who was to be God with us. He was to be the manifestation of God in flesh. And it's very sad that there tends to be a polarization amongst us as far as the manifestation of God is concerned. If only it could be fully appreciated, as I believe Mary appreciated it, we would see the wonder of God's manifestation. But I'd like us to come to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Well-known words to us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now we understand and appreciate this in the context of the Emmanuel prophecy as relating to that one who was to be born of the Virgin, the Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it goes on, you will notice, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you can take each one of those titles, each one of those phrases which are used in verse 6, and they have an equal and as powerful application to the Almighty himself. And therefore, what we were to see in Jesus was the manifestation of the Father in flesh. And therefore it is right and appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ could be termed the mighty God. Not in any Trinitarian sense, as the church has run away with, but in the fact that he was the El Gibor, the mighty warrior. But likewise, so was God himself. And I believe that Mary takes up the thought of he that is mighty hath done great things to me from this 9th chapter of Isaiah. That she was referring in its first instance to the Almighty himself, to the mighty God, to the mighty Isle. And yet, in its manifestation, it has an equal application to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about verse 49 of Luke chapter 1, why should Mary be speaking in the context of a child being born, that God was going to bring salvation unto men? Why should she speak of him in a militant way? El Gibor, the mighty warrior. Well, again, if we think about it further, we've got a phrase at the end of verse 49, which we must consider in the same context. That holy is his name. Now, if we come back to Exodus chapter 15, and I should comment for those who weren't here last time, that we considered in some detail the fact that Mary had based her song on the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, and there are many, many points of reference to that fact. But as we said last time, we want to see the deeper meaning in some of the phrases, as I'm sure and confident that Mary herself appreciated. Now, when we come to Exodus 15, we all know the circumstances of it. The song of Moses with the victory which had been gained over the Egyptians. And we find in verse 2 that Moses sings, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Coming down to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Yahweh, among, margin, the mighty ones, who like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. And here we see the Almighty in the reference to the victory which was accomplished over the Egyptians as a man of war. Yahweh is a man of war. He who will be is his name. Yahweh is his name. And the reference in verse 11 speaks of him as being glorious in holiness. And when we think about that, that's exactly the idea which Mary is conveying. He that is mighty, who hath done great things to me, holy is his name. And here we see the Almighty in a militant sense, as the mighty warrior in conquering the enemy. Holy is his name. There's nothing unjust about it. There is nothing immoral. There is nothing unfair. It is glorious in holiness. It was just and true and righteous that these things should happen, as much as it was in other aspects in the dealings of the Almighty with men. And I believe Mary appreciated that in the battle that had got to take place in order to destroy a greater enemy than the Egyptians, even sin itself, it needed the mighty warrior. But we have seen, such is the relationship with the Father to men, that it is impossible for him to have dealt with the matter on a direct basis, if I can use the term. It was necessary for a mediator to come between God and man. And for God to effect salvation, it was necessary to provide that man who could forgive or redeem men and women back to God. Now again, if you take your mind back, we have seen so many times in the Old Testament scriptures that God speaks of himself as the Savior. God speaks of himself as bringing salvation unto men. But it was impossible for God to do it on the direct basis of providing in himself the means of reconciliation. It was necessary to provide the Son, to provide the Saviour, who would save people from their sins. But as we know, in the very understanding of the name Jesus, it's God who will save. And the very understanding of Emmanuel, it was God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we saw, amply demonstrated last time, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And therefore, coming back to Luke 1 and verse 49, it was necessary for this child who was to be produced, the Son of God, to be a mighty warrior in order to crush the power of the enemy to bring salvation to the people. But it was God who was in Christ doing these things in bringing men and women back to him. And therefore Mary appreciated that. He that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, there's a powerful lot of meaning in what Mary is saying here. Because we've got a polarization in many aspects. Some believe that it's all of God. Some believe that it's all of Jesus. The truth is that it was God in Christ who was reconciling the world to himself. And therefore, the means of salvation had to be produced by God through this woman in order to provide the Saviour. And you'll notice in verse 50 that she goes on to say, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. I'd like you to come back with me to Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, and coming to verse 15, the prophet says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. So obviously it's the same power that Mary is expressing when holy is his name. So the one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, says this, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Why? Because verse 21 says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so if there is no peace, if there is no fellowship, if there is no joining together between God and the wicked, it can only apply to those who in verse 15 are of a humble and contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. And therefore, when we consider in verse 50 of Luke chapter 1, when Mary expresses the thought, his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. The wonder of that to us, brothers and sisters, is that God, the Almighty himself, was not providing a saviour for one particular person. He wasn't particularly finding a saviour for one generation. His mercy is upon them to generation upon generation who will be of a humble and contrite spirit. And therefore Mary was appreciating here that God was producing of her a saviour for a select type of person. God's not willing that any should perish, but all must come unto him and live. Now, not everyone, as we're going to see in the way Mary progresses, has got the right humbleness of mind, has got the right attitude to accept God's offer of salvation. And Mary wanted to be understood that this message of salvation, which was going to be given to men and women in the person of this child that was to be born, was going to affect only those who were of a humble and contrite heart. There's no room in this message of salvation for the proud and the arrogant and the wise of this world. And I believe what we have here in Luke chapter 1, brothers and sisters, is a very interesting comment of Mary upon this situation. Because she had said in verse 49 that God is a man of war, and it was necessary in order to be able to crush the power of sin, the El Gibor, the mighty warrior. But we haven't got a God just of judgment. We've got one of mercy as well. We've got the goodness and the severity of God. And therefore it was necessary in the outworking of his purpose to show severity, but also to show mercy. And his mercy is upon them that fear him. And you will notice again in verse 54, he hath holpen his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy. And between verse 50 and 54, verses 51, 52 and 53, we've got the remembrance of his mercy. And what Mary wants us to do is focus our minds upon those to whom God extends his mercy. Now again, just in case I'm misunderstood, God would extend his mercy to all if all would respond to that mercy. But the scriptures are abundantly clear that not all would respond. It needs a particular attitude and characteristic for someone to humble themselves before God, to beat on their breast and say, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And we'll walk in accordance with God's way. And what Mary wants us to do is focus the attention from the things which have happened in the past, that we might remember the mercy, the compassion of God. And I believe in the three verses which we have mentioned, we have got a judgment, a severity, and we've got a goodness, a mercy. And Mary wants us to appreciate the contrast in the two. Now, this might become clearer as we unfold it. But while we're still on verse 50, to underline the fact, his mercy is upon them that fear him. Now, I don't suppose I need to tell you where one of those ideas comes from. If we go, first of all, back to Psalm 103, in Psalm 103, which, as some of you will probably know, was Brother Robert's favourite psalm, And I don't think there's anything wrong in having favourite psalms. I think we've all got our own particular favourites. Psalm 103 was Brother Roberts' psalm. And in verse 7 he says, taking from verse 6 the connection, Yahweh executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He hath made known his ways unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And here is the mercy of God being extended to those that fear him. So his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. It's not limited to one. It's extended from generation to generation. And his mercy is shown in the fact that he will forgive us, not that we deserve it, because if he dealt with us after our sins, we would all perish. But he's not dealt with us in that way. He's dealt with us in the fact that he has provided a means of salvation towards them that fear him. Now again, brothers and sisters, if we go to Malachi chapter 3, I believe in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, sadly, and I mean very sadly, we've got a verse there which again, in many respects, is totally misunderstood. And again, it causes more polarisation amongst us than bringing us together as it should do. Because Malachi chapter 3 verse 16 says, notice the context, then they that feared Yahweh. So we're talking about those individuals who will respond to God's offer of salvation. Those who fear him, which is the beginning of wisdom. Those who are of the humble and contrite heart. They that feared him did what? They spake often one to another, the fellowship, which obviously is so wonderful, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Now again, brothers and sisters, let us think upon what the verse is saying. Not what we presume it's saying, not what we expect it to be saying because of the way it's been interpreted, but what it's actually saying. They that feared Yahweh, in the true sense of the word, has this book of remembrance. Now, I don't suppose I need it all to explain that. We all know what this is all about. But it's not only those that feared Yahweh, it's those that thought upon his name. Now, sadly, I have personally heard that this means we must use the name. That to think about it means everything. What are we thinking about? Because the idea in the word thought there is literally that we must have mental effort to think and place value upon the name of God. Now there is no mental effort required, brothers and sisters. You can take your concordances and your lexicons, that's what the word means. There is no mental effort to think about a name for the sake of a name. Without degrading this in any sense, there's no mental effort for you to know that my name is Terry. There's no effort required to think upon a name. But what the Almighty is conveying here, brothers and sisters, those that fear him who are of this people, who are of the humble and contrite heart, who will respond to his message and offer of salvation, are those who have thought deeply with a lot of effort upon his name. What's his name? He who will be. What? He who will be manifested in who he will be. And we can go back to Exodus 3, and we can go back to Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. And we can see that's the very basis of the name. And what is that name, brothers and sisters? That God would be manifested in a person, singular, and then in many persons in a multiplicity. But how does the multiplicity be in fellowship with God? Because that God was first manifested in a Son to bring salvation for that multiplicity. So when the Master in John chapter 17 sings, I, Father, in thee, and thou in me, that thy may be one in us, we've got the complete purpose of the Yahweh name. And that complete purpose, brothers and sisters, will not be complete until the end of the millennium. It will not be complete at the first judgment. It will only be completely complete at the second. Because those who live mortally during the 1,000 years eventually will become part of that total unity of the Yahweh name. But the only way that we have any hope of being included in that purpose is that God provided in a Son the means of salvation. So when this child was to be made, to be named, Emmanuel, it was God with us. That God, brothers and sisters, was going to provide the means of our salvation. And that is all what his name's about. That's the very outworking and expression of his name. And therefore, in verse 16 of Malachi 3, those that thought upon his name are those who fully understood and appreciated that the Almighty himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is bringing salvation to those who fear him. And when we think on that, brothers and sisters, what greater love could our Father bestow? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And those who have exercised their minds properly upon the purpose of God as expressed in his name will focus their attention upon what God has done. Now I believe when we come back to Luke chapter 1, and in verse 50, that Mary greatly appreciated the mercy of God, which is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. But we've also got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that Mary, like all of us, rests on the mercy of God. If he would but count iniquity, all of us would perish. And whatever our promise and our determination might be, and although we have said, all of us, at the waters of baptism, that indeed we believe everything concerning the covenants and the name of Jesus Christ, and yes, we appreciate that we are going through that baptism of water for the forgiveness of our sins, and we come out of it a new creature, no longer serving sin, but serving righteousness. We all know we fail. We all know when the trying of our faith comes upon us, we fail. And every Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, if not more often during the week, when we are confronted again with the means of our redemption in the bread and the wine, we think of how unworthy we are of this high calling. But Mary wants us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, the mercy of God. She knew the difficulties that she would experience, the sufferings that would come upon her, the great trials and the tribulation. But she had this consolation, that God would never try her more than she was able to bear, but would always provide the means of escape. And she knew, brothers and sisters, that if she put her trust in God, then he would deliver her, because our redemption in the bread and the wine, we think of how unworthy we are of this high calling. But Mary wants us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, the mercy of God. She knew the difficulties that she would experience, the sufferings that would come upon her, the great trials and the tribulation. But she had this consolation, that God would never try her more than she was able to bear, but would always provide the means of escape. And she knew, brothers and sisters, that if she put her trust in God, then he would deliver her, because he would delight in her, because she was of the humble and contrite heart. She was amongst those that feared him and gave due reverence to him. And I believe, brothers and sisters, all of this was based of what Mary knew of God. That she'd got all the Old Testament scriptures to underline this truth to her. That she knew her God intimately, personally, through the power of his word. He was not an abstract being who she had very little recollection of, except somebody who was going to do some great thing in the earth. Mary knew her God. Mary had got the faith and the trust and the love for her God more than anything else. And nothing, brothers and sisters, would come between her and her God. And all this experience was based upon what God had told her in the Old Testament scriptures of himself. And when we, brothers and sisters, can come to an appreciation of what the Almighty is, and his love, and his goodness, and his compassion, and we know him intimately because of what he has done in the past, brothers and sisters, we will appreciate what he can do for us. And I'd like to begin the thought by going back to Exodus 34. Because Mary, as we have suggested, is now going to bring up certain things before us that we may be helped in our remembrance of what God has done, as she was. And we come back to Exodus 34. When the very character of God was displayed before Moses, when in verse 6 he was shown to be a merciful and a gracious God, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but
the justice of God is seen, that by no means he will clear the guilty. This is an iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And Mary knew, not just from a couple of verses, but from her experience of God throughout the Old Testament, that this was a fact. So if we can come back to Luke chapter 1, brothers and sisters, I want to try and convey, in the limited way that I can, Mary's real perception of this God in whom she would put her trust, who was to provide this son to establish righteousness in the earth. First of all, she says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent empty away. That was Mary's perception and understanding of her God. This is the way she knew the Almighty had worked. And she took consolation, brothers and sisters, in the fact of what he had done in the past, he would now do in the present with her. And I believe, brothers and sisters, the fact that verse 50 says, his mercy is upon that fear him from generation to generation, we should ponder these three verses to make sure our perception of God is as powerful today. So let's begin by taking these phrases as they appear. He hath shown strength with his arm. Well, if we can go back to that Exodus chapter 15, and I'll reiterate the fact of what I said, a lot of these thoughts of Mary are based upon the Song of Hannah, but it's the understanding of the phrases I want us to fully appreciate. Exodus chapter 15, and we come down to verse 16, when Moses says, fear and dread shall fall upon them, for by the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. And the arm of God has been revealed in many acts of strength, in many and varied ways. And here in Exodus chapter 15, the arm of God brought the victory over the enemy. We find the extension of this in verse 6, for example, the right hand is become glorious in power. And we see that the strength of God is illustrated in verse 9 again. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sire, my hand shall destroy them. Now, if we go to Exodus 18, you see the way that Jethro saw the destruction of the Egyptians. Because I think this is important in the appreciation of what Mary is saying. Exodus 18, and in verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel, whom he hath delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. So Jethro was recounting the fact that God, with his strength, with his power, destroyed the pride of the Egyptians. Now if you look at Luke chapter 1 and in verse 51, he hath shown strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God's strength has been seen in the past in able to destroy those who are proud. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, a verse which we all could quote verbatim because we know it well. When in the days of Noah, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now Mary spoke of the imagination of their heart being proud. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, in a collective sense, the wickedness of man was seen in the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, which was only evil continually. And Mary said that those God will destroy. They will not triumph. They will not prosper. Now if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, brothers and sisters, following on the same thought, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence. And the imagination of their heart is evil continually. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it is appropriate, but it's also a fact, that God hath not chosen the proud and the wise and the arrogant and the rich of this world." Why? Because he's prejudiced? Because he's selective? That he doesn't like one class of community to another? No. That's not the sort of God that we are dealing with. It's because those sort of individuals will not respond to his offer of salvation. They will not humble themselves before him. They're too proud. They're too arrogant. They don't need a God. They have got everything in the strength of their own arm. So they think. And Mary wants us to appreciate that God has scattered, is scattering, and will scatter the proud. And those sort of people will not accept God's offer of salvation. They might triumph temporarily, as the Egyptians did over Israel. But everything is in the purpose of God, sure and certain. And he has promised, by his strength, he will scatter the proud in their imagination of their hearts. And Luke chapter 1 verse 52 goes on to explain. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." And in her remembrance of these things, brothers and sisters, where did Mary find that quotation from? "That he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Well, I believe there's only one place that we could have taken that from, apart from the Song of Hannah, as we have said, and that's from Ezekiel 21. Because the thought is powerful. Verse 25, Ezekiel 21. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh. Remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it unto him. Now why wasn't Zedekiah fit, brothers and sisters, to continue upon the throne of Judah? Well, verse 25 sums it up better than I can. He was a profane, wicked prince. And God removed him. And who would he exalt in his place? Him that is low. And he would abase him that is high. And Mary says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now we've already seen, brothers and sisters, in the circumstance of this one who was to be born Son of God, that he was of low degree. And he was to be exalted to be king over the whole world. Why? Well, again, let Paul answer it for us. Philippians chapter 2. Remember Malachi 3, those that thought on his name. And in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and giving him a name which is above every name. He removed the one who wanted to exalt himself. He removed the one who would not humble himself before God. And in his place, he was to put a king who humbled himself that God might exalt him. And that's the principle, brothers and sisters, which Mary is wanting us to consider. Don't look at the temporary triumph. Think of what God has done in the past. And think of the way that his mercy is ever extended to those who love and fear him. And we've got a whole book, brothers and sisters, which is constantly reminding us of the type of person who will respond to the salvation of God. And what God will do to those who will not humble themselves. Now again, brothers and sisters, remember when we spoke in the context of John the Baptist, that every valley was to be exalted, but every hill made low. And again, what Mary is bringing before us is that it's not going to be the proud. It's not going to be the wicked. It's not going to be those who will triumph in the end. It's going to be those who have thought and considered what the mercy of God is in giving to us a Saviour, in that we might live and that forever. And we have been prepared to humble ourselves before him. And so in verse 53, brothers and sisters, of Luke 1, in continuing the same idea, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has he sent empty away. Again, the mercy of God and the judgment of him. He has filled the hungry. Well, as your margin says, obviously it's taken straight out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. But I believe there is another thought, brothers and sisters, to be extended from this. And that's in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, when in verse 8, the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." And the psalmist says, men praise God for that, for his wonderful works to the children of men. He fills the hungry with good things. What good things, brothers and sisters? For our daily bread, we praise God that he sustains us. But we've only got to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and thoughts which we know well, but we need to remind ourselves of the goodness of God in the provision which he has made. That in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3, when he speaks to Israel that he humbled thee and suffered to the hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. And in that way, brothers and sisters, he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry with goodness. We go to Matthew chapter 5 in one of the Beatitudes, and again the idea is expressed by the Lord. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And Mary is saying, you look back in the past. He has filled the hungry with good things. The offer, brethren and sisters, to satisfy those that are hungry for righteousness' sake has always been there. And his mercy is to generation after generation, as he has destroyed the proud, as he has put down empire after empire, sir, the same God has satisfied those who hunger and thirst after truth. And the rich, he says, or she said, he has sent empty away. Do you think? The hungry are satisfied. The rich go away empty. Now again, in one sense, from a worldly point of view, how can the rich be empty? Because they've got the money to buy whatever they want. How can they be sent away empty? I believe, again, if we go back to the book of Psalms, and this time Psalm 49, the very thought of Mary is conveyed beautifully in Psalm 49. Verse 16, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of this very same idea about the man who wants to take barns and knock them down and build bigger barns. And he wants to acquire all the wealth of this world. And in the parable, brothers and sisters, he attains to that. From the point of death, he'd give it all up and give it all away for his life. Because when he dies, he takes nothing with him. And therefore the rich shall be sent empty away. But, verse 15 of Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Why? Because the psalmist, brothers and sisters, was amongst those that fear God. Amongst those who would humble themselves before God. Who are of that contrite spirit. Who appreciated above everything else that God has provided a saviour, so that indeed they might reconcile to God. And their desire is to follow after the ways of righteousness, that they may please that God who has done great things for them. And of course the Master added that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all things will be added unto us. And therefore it is not necessarily so that a person who is prepared to humble themselves is living in poverty, or is living on an island as a monk. That's not what the Almighty is saying. It's the fact of having the mind in tune with that of the Lord Jesus. That we think, what do we really value in this life? And whether we are prepared to humble ourselves before him. And when and if necessary, that we are prepared to leave it all behind. Because there's one sure thing, brothers and sisters. When the Lord comes and the judgment is set, everything that we have striven for according to this life's value is concerned, is going to be left behind. A lovely home with all its extensions and with all its paraphernalia is going to be left there to rot. And all the other things that we have valued is going to be left there, brothers and sisters. And we shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for what sort of character we are. Not what the world has thought about us, but what he does. And therefore Mary, brothers and sisters, is reminding us of the things we know. Of the things which are affecting our salvation. But she comes to verse 54, says, he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Because as it was with Laodicea, brothers and sisters, they understood the truth. They knew what was required of them. But the Master says, thou art rich and increased in goods and knowest not your true state. And they were the ecclesia of Christ. And the rich will be sent empty away. Because they've got their thinking altogether wrong, brothers and sisters. Their mind wasn't the mind of the Lord Jesus, who had humbled himself, whose will was to do the will of his God, whose meat and drink was to please him. And everything else, brothers and sisters, came secondary to that desire. And therefore Mary wants to be reminded and wants to remind herself and wants us to be reminded of the mercy of God. That he has provided for us the Saviour, even Christ the Lord. But we need to respond. We need to be of that right type of mind, that sort of individual who will put God first. Because again, she wanted us to be reminded of what God will do to the proud, what God will do to the wicked, what God will do to those who are astray from his precepts. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in the wonder and the marvel of what God had done for her, she wanted us to be reminded of the way that God has presented to generation after generation his mercy, which was to be centered in this child and was to give the only hope that this world at the end of the day has. And we can all be caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. And we can all be lulled into a sense of false security and get our priorities totally wrong. And Mary is saying, think of the Almighty. Get to know him intimately. Get to appreciate his goodness and his mercy and what he has done for us that we might appreciate and do what we can. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to come next week to what, next time, God willing, to what Mary is leading up to, which obviously is powerful.